Please stay standing for the reading of the word. Be reading Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.
Let's pray together as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for all that it reveals to us to be true about who you are, about what you have done to redeem us in Christ Jesus, and about who we are in Him. Father, as we come to understand all of that and continue to learn more about it in the book of Colossians, Father, we pray that you would do more, much, much more than just inform us, but that you would, by your Holy Spirit, continue this work of transforming us by the renewing of our minds and conforming us to the very image of your Son. So give us wisdom this morning, give us understanding this morning, give us insight, and give us strength and grace by which we may grow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look today at verses 15 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3, picking up where we left off last week in this great book, in this great chapter. And I'll tell you what, these few verses also, as we've been seeing all throughout the book of Colossians, they are jam-packed with all kinds of good, rich, meaty truth. So we're just going to dive right in this morning because I think God has a feast for us today from His Word. When we first started to study the book of Colossians together back last year, I think in at the end of August or the beginning of September, somewhere in there, we talked about how relevant the book of Colossians is for us today, living in America, living in the 21st century. Not only, of course, because Colossians lifts up and exalts Jesus so magnificently, and that's always something relevant, whoever's reading it, but also because the church in America, the church in the 21st century, faces some of the exact same problems and challenges that the Colossian church did in the first century, in Paul's day. The specific false teaching in Colossae, in Paul's day, it might have looked a little bit different in terms of the externals, in terms of the specific outward form that it took. It might have looked a little different from the specific kinds of false teaching that Satan promotes in the church in our day, but at their heart, they've got a lot in common. And in fact, at its heart, all false teaching has a lot in common. At the heart, the false teaching in Colossae diminished Jesus in all kinds of ways. That's what it was geared towards doing. Diminishing Jesus. Not outright denying Him, but certainly dethroning Him. Not ascribing to Him the majesty and the supremacy and the sufficiency that He deserves. Decentralizing Him. Denying Him His rightful place, taking the central and predominant focus of the Christian life off of Jesus and putting it instead onto us, onto man, onto self, and so making the Christian life mostly about what we need to do, what we feel, what we experience, what we want, first and foremost. And Jesus then portrayed as a part of the solution, a part of the means unto those ends. And so, like we saw up in chapter 2, the emphasis of the false teaching in Colossae was consumed with things like personal enlightenment, encountering the divine essence on a personal and very mystically intimate and immediate kind of a way in order to gain this personal knowledge that can't be found in any book or any earthly writings or anything like that. And it was consumed with a legalistic view of salvation that put the focus on our works, on self-righteousness in terms of what is essential to climb the ladder up into heaven. So it was a system that emphasized mysticism, personal spiritual experiences, personal encounters with angels and spiritual beings, personal visions, mystical kinds of things. It all focused on self, see? It all pointed inwardly. In fact, really the only way that the false teaching in Colossae pointed outside of self was when it was pointing to the root of sin and evil in the world. Then it didn't want to look inwardly, it wanted to look out at the world. Then it looked away from the individual person and taught that sin and evil are in fact outside of us. Sin and evil are in the world. Sin and evil are in the material stuff that the world's made out of, and that's why the false teaching promoted the kind of asceticism that it did. Teaching that spiritual growth and maturity came from depriving yourself of worldly goods and pleasures, because that's all the stuff that the evil is in and you don't want to get infected by it. In so many ways, the false teaching there exalted self and diminished Christ. And in so many ways, that's exactly what modern 21st century evangelical Christianity has sadly become focused on, isn't it? So often the focus is first and foremost on self. And then whatever is said about Jesus is secondary and comes into service of our felt needs. The experiences that we want to have, the feelings that we want to have, the things that we do. So often the quality of worship is gauged and it is judged as being good or being bad based on what we experience first and foremost. So often in our time, teaching and preaching are geared primarily to emphasize our felt needs. Not just primarily, but oftentimes exclusively. And most often teaching from the Bible is focused on what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do, as the primary factors in the equation of our assurance, of our spiritual growth, of our maturity, of our sanctification. And so preaching just becomes motivational speaking to empower us to do better and try harder. And so often the biblical emphasis on our sin, which is what caused the wounds that Christ suffered, so often that emphasis is eclipsed or replaced by lots of emphasis on what we're victims of. And so the biblical emphasis on repentance gets overshadowed or substituted with lots of focus on our own personal healing from the wounds that we've suffered, and we forget to focus primarily on the wounds that Christ suffered for us. Not that people haven't suffered greatly, not that they don't. Not that they don't need to heal deeply in the love and the grace of Jesus. It's just that so often the gospel message that's focused on Christ being crushed for our sins gets upstaged by this therapeutic message that is predominantly focused on our feelings. And that's just not Christianity. Call it what you will, just don't call it that. Don't call it biblical, because it's not what God's revealed. So often exhortations towards holy living and sanctification tend to reduce and relegate Jesus to the role of just a good example or a life coach or a cheerleader rooting us on. Instead of focusing on the massively profound realities of His absolute holiness and his all-sufficient defeat of the dominion of sin and death that Paul's been proclaiming to us here in Colossians, and the fact that we are in him by faith, united to him by faith, buried with him in baptism. We've been crucified and raised to newness of life. New, supernaturally recreated lives that are hidden with Christ in God. So often we make little of Christ and make much of us. John the Baptist, on the contrary, was born to proclaim Christ, and when Christ came, John said, "I must decrease and he must increase." He meant it's got to become all about Jesus. Everything. And nothing about me. But see, so often and in so many ways, without even realizing we're doing it, the modern church flips that perspective on its head and puts the focus mostly on us and less on Him. We make much of self, and we make relatively little of His worth compared to what He's actually worth. And that's exactly what was going on in Colossae. Jesus was a piece, but He wasn't the whole. Jesus was important, but He wasn't supreme. Jesus was significant, but He wasn't sufficient. There also needed to be self-righteousness and self-determination and lots of personal experiences. And those were the things that really mattered the most and got the preponderance of the focus and the attention. And so Paul's big burden has been to confront all of that and to correct all of that by not just saying, but also by showing, by demonstrating how supreme Jesus is, how sufficient Jesus is, how Jesus is everything. As verse 11 of chapter 3 here says, Christ is all, and He is in all. He's not just a part. He's not just an add-on to our lives. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, supreme. And what Paul is urging us to understand as Christians is that Jesus, the all-sufficient, all-supreme Jesus Christ, that He is our life. He's not just a motivating factor for us in our lives. He is our life. That through God-given faith, we are in Him. That our old self that was enslaved to the dominion of sin has been crucified with Christ, and that we have been raised now in Him, with Him, to newness of life, and that our new self is hidden with Christ in God. And so Jesus, in all of His divine majesty and supremacy and sufficiency, Jesus, who is our life, Jesus has to be our whole focus. That's what Paul means when he says, set your mind on the things above where Jesus is. He's got to be the whole picture for us. In order to live the Christian life in this world, that's a world that's full of sin, that's a world full of corruption, we have got to get our eyes off of the things of this world, and we have got, most importantly, to get our eyes off of us. Stop looking inward and start looking upward and outward to Christ, Paul says. Stop being so self-focused. Stop being so inwardly oriented. Stop being so me-oriented and prone to framing our perspectives around the things of this world and around our own desires, and become more and more focused on Christ, who is all and who is in all. That's what He's been teaching us.
Amen.
Amen. Because where our minds are focused, that is where our hearts will be oriented. And they need to be focused and oriented to Christ and not to self. So seek the things that are above, where Christ is, he urges us. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And what we've been seeing these last several weeks are really the symptoms of being self-oriented and self-focused versus the symptoms of being Christ-oriented. You can tell if you're self-oriented if these things are going on in your hearts and your lives. And you can tell if somebody is Christ-oriented if, on the other hand, these things are going on. Right? It's when we're inwardly focused and self-oriented. It's when we're fixed and focused first and foremost on us, on our feelings, on our desires, on our rights, on our circumstances. That's when we start to struggle with temptation and sinful desire and idolatry. That's when sin starts to become manifested in us, like sexual immorality and impurity and evil desire and covetousness and anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and dishonesty. All the things that we looked at a few weeks ago in verses 5 through 9, they start to fester more and more in our lives because they're all symptoms of self-orientation. Versus, on the other hand, Christ orientation, minds focused on the things that are above, where He sits at God's right hand interceding for us, where He sits reigning over death and hell on His eternal throne of grace. Minds focused on Him and His supremacy and His glory and the sufficiency of His work and the sufficiency of His cross and His majesty and dominion and authority. Minds focused on His second coming. Minds consumed with the things that are above produce hearts that are full of humility and gratitude and love that then give shape to and define lives that are conformed to the image of His glory, of His righteousness. They become lives that are clothed with His compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and gracious forgiveness. And so we look more and more like Him and less like us. Less and less like the old self. Less and less like the world. More and more like Christ. And so the key to the whole Christian life is realizing our true identity in Christ. Realizing who we are in Him. And fixing our minds on the things that are above where He is. Framing our whole perspective and outlook on life and reality according to Him. And see, the problem in Colossae was that everything the false teachers were teaching about how to live the Christian life, how to be successful, how to find salvation and enlightenment and truth, it wasn't just misrepresenting and diminishing Jesus. It was taking the focus off of Him and putting it onto self. If you're going to find enlightenment, if you're going to find salvation, if you're going to find meaning and success in life, it's going to depend on what you do and the experiences you have. And see, that's the same problem we're still faced with today. It's the same strategy that Satan loves to employ. Convince us that Jesus is an important part, but that the real power and the real essence of the Christian life lies in the experiences that we have, the feelings that we feel, the things that we do, the things that we don't do. And Paul is absolutely adamant that while those kinds of emphases might hold the appearance of wisdom for us, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Self-focused means, like mystical, charismatic experiences and visions, he says at the end of chapter 2, or worship that is first geared towards our feelings and experiences, or teaching that tickles our ears and tells us what we want to hear, and focuses on our felt needs primarily, and emphasizes what we do more than it emphasizes what Christ did and what Christ does, and who we are in Him. That all might seem and feel profound and powerful and inspiring to us, but in reality, those things only hold earthly power, not the power of God, not the strength of the Holy Spirit who creates new life and sustains it and strengthens it and grows it because He's growing the life of Christ in us supernaturally through the power of His Word. That's the work that He's doing when our focus is outward instead of inward. When it's not on self, but instead on Christ. When it's fixed on the things that are above and not consumed with the things of earth and the things of self. And so in these verses here that we're going to look at today, verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 3, Paul gives us this series now of exhortations that will help us keep our focus in the right place. Get it off of us. Get it off of this world and get it on to Christ. And here's how you do that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, He exhorts us in verse 15. Be thankful, He exhorts us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, verse 16 says. Teaching and admonishing one another. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And verse 17 says, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. These are six wonderful, powerful exhortations packed into these three verses that keep us focused and fixed on very specific ways on Christ. And through that, the Holy Spirit is working to actually form Christ in us with a power that this world doesn't know anything about. With a power motivational speakers only wish they had. With a power that rock music and lights and bands and things that make us feel really good in this world can't even touch. The Holy Spirit is at work if we're focused on the right things. He's at work to grow us in grace. He's at work to put sin to death in us. He's at work to help us and to teach us, put off the sinful habits of the old self and put on the things of Christ. And if that's what we want, if we want to be the body of Christ in this world, manifesting His grace and righteousness and truth, then these are the things that we must be doing. So the first one, he says, is that we must let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, the peace of Christ, that means the peace that comes from Christ, the peace that Christ gives to His people, it needs to be understood in two ways. Two senses. One is individual and one is corporate. First of all, there's an individual sense in which we understand what the peace of Christ is. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you." He's getting ready to go and He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you." But He gives us this peace and He says, "By it let not your hearts be troubled and neither let them be afraid." And so on the one hand, the peace of Christ means an inward peace that we experience in our hearts that Christ supernaturally fosters in us and divinely gives us. It's an inward sense of calm that the people of Christ experience in their hearts, even in the presence of great trouble or persecution even in their lives and in this world, because their eyes are not fixed on those things or circumstances or their own feelings, but on Christ. On Jesus, who sits at God's right hand, who is fully invested with all the power and all the sovereign authority of heaven, and who is interceding for us, and who is present with us always, and who is our rock and our shelter and our high tower and our ultimate and everlasting refuge and strength. So whenever there are hard things going on in our lives, hard trials roiling in our lives, and we are not experiencing the peace of Christ that says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, or neither let them be afraid." When there's hard things going on and that's not our experience, it's not because Jesus isn't present with us, speaking those words to us and giving us that peace. Because He always is, right? Because we're in Him, Paul says. That's what we've learned. He's not far off in heaven, and we're on earth. He's enthroned there at the right hand of God, but we're in Him and united to Him by the Holy Spirit, and so He is ever present with us, giving us this peace. That's our identity. That's what's real. More than any trouble you're experiencing in your life is real. And so if we're not experiencing His peace in the midst of our adversity and trouble and suffering, it's never because He's not there speaking it. It's because we're not listening. It's because we're not paying attention to Him. It's because we're not focused on Him and His sovereign power and dominion and mercy and grace. We're too busy looking at and thinking about and worrying about the troubles and how they're making us feel. We've got to remember, Christians, whenever we're in the midst of the storms of our life, whatever they are, however big, however ferocious they are, Jesus is infinitely bigger. Jesus is the one who commands the storms and the winds and the waves. And Jesus is always with us, and Jesus never forsakes us. And He causes all things, always, to work together for our good. So what do? When we're being squeezed by the trials and the hardships in our lives. I love if you walk out today through the narthex, there's a Rembrandt hanging there on the wall. There's two of them. But the one that's on the side wall here is a wonderful print of Jesus with His disciples on the Sea of Galilee during that big storm that was tossing the boat while Jesus was asleep in the back. I love to look at that print and see the different ways that the different disciples are responding to that storm. There's the disciples who are up at the front of the boat. Jesus is in the back, and these guys are up at the front where Jesus is not. And they're working feverishly and frantically to set the sails and to steer the boat and to try to keep it from foundering. And they're doing it all in their own strength. That's the solution they have to the storm. They're focused on the storm. They see the storm. They're afraid of the storm. They're worried about the storm. And that's turning them inward to say, what can I do about the storm? And so their focus is not fixed on Jesus. And then there's the disciples who are leaning over the sides of the boat. There's a couple of those in the picture. Again, they're focused on the storm. They're worried about it. And they're focused on themselves and how it's making them feel and all of the anxiety they're experiencing. It's just that they're not filled with self-confidence to do something about it like the guys in the front of the boat. They feel helpless. They feel hopeless. They feel desperate. So they're leaning over and heaving over the sides of the boat in despair. And then there's the disciples who are in the back where Jesus is gathered around Him, looking to Him, wide-eyed, pleading with Him. And even though their faith was small, Jesus said it was little because they were freaking out so much, but it was focused in the right spot. It was focused on Him. I don't want to look at the waves. I don't want to look at the winds. I don't want to look at the sails. I want to look at my Lord. And that's where we need to be in the storms. So often that's the last place we are. We're either wrestling the ropes and the masts and the sails, or we're leaning over the sides in despair, but we need to be at His feet. We need to draw near to His throne of grace. We need to cast our cares on Him, even in the littleness and the feebleness of our faith, because that's the way in which He gives us His peace, a peace that surpasses understanding. That's the way in which He teaches us to say, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. And then Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And so he makes a corporate emphasis, doesn't he? And so on the other sense in which Paul speaks of this peace of Christ, the other aspect of the peace of Christ is corporate, not just individual. He means the peace also that pervades the body of the church. He means peace among the members of the body of Jesus Christ. Peace that is the result and the outcome of the fruit of the Spirit being born in the members of the church as they are fixed and focused on Christ. Peace that comes because our collective response to the difficulties and trials we face and to the sin that we have to deal with in our lives and in the lives of one another and with the reality of the fact that we don't always see things eye to eye. The collective response to that in Christ is the kind of stuff that Paul mentioned. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness. When those attitudes are what characterize the people of God, then peace is what characterizes the church of Jesus Christ. Not division, not rivalry, not contentiousness, not factiousness, but peace and harmony and unity. I mean, all those other things are so often what characterize churches. And they always come from people being focused on self instead of on Christ. And so Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule. You know what that word rule means literally in the Greek? It means to arbitrate. It means to act like a judge. And more than one Greek lexicon uses specifically the English word umpire to define that word rule. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your life, in your heart, in your church, he says. That's pretty cool, right? Let it be the umpire. Let it officiate in our individual lives and in the body of Christ. Let our attitudes and our behaviors and our speech be constrained by and judged by and governed by and dictated by the peace of Jesus Christ. By His compassion, by His humility, by His love. So that every time we're tempted to gossip about somebody, every time we're tempted to slander somebody, every time we're tempted to get impatient and just push somebody aside and say, I've had enough of you, and wash our hands of people. Every time we're tempted to say things that tear people down instead of graciously building them up. Every time we're tempted to let fear and anxiety get the better of us, or anger, or wrath, or bitterness. Every time, let the peace of Christ say, you're out of line. Let it call fouls on us, like an umpire. Let it give us a red card. Let the peace of Christ send us to the penalty box and say, this isn't how we play the game. Let the peace of Jesus, who slept in the back of the boat as the wind and waves raged, define us. Let the peace of Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as He hung, beaten, and dying on a cross. Let that peace of Jesus rule in our hearts and in our lives and in His church. And then close on the heels of that exhortation, Paul says, and be thankful. Let peace rule and let gratitude thrive. And I don't think that Paul just threw thankfulness in there as an afterthought. While you're at it, toss in a pinch of gratitude. That's not what he means, because peace and gratitude necessarily go hand in hand. Because if we're properly focused on the things that are above where Christ is, if our attention is consistently focused more on Jesus and His glory and holiness and sovereign majesty and mercy than it is upon the cares of the world and the circumstances of our lives and the desires of our hearts, if the realities of the exalted Jesus are framing our whole outlook on life, then gratitude will be the prevailing disposition of our hearts. No matter what's going on around us, right? Not discontentment, not bitterness, not panic, not anger. Gratitude. Some of the first words that Paul wrote here in the letter of Colossians, which, remember, he wrote when he was in prison. Those were the circumstances of Paul's life when he was writing this book. His circumstances stunk. A lot more than mine do, and yours do, at least I think so. They were lousy circumstances. He wasn't exactly kicking back on the Riviera, sipping Mai Tais in the sun. He was being persecuted. He was being mistreated. He had been locked up. And while that was going on in his life, he wrote this letter to a church he'd never been to a group of Christians he'd never met before. He could have just written them off, right? Epaphras, look, I'm going through my own thing here. And I don't even know those guys. So, and I tell you what, why don't you go back and you tell them what Paul's going through and have them pray for me? But see, he's not focused on him. He's not focused on his circumstances. He's not focused on his own feelings. He's focused on Christ, and so he could care less about his own bondage because he's consumed with concern for them. And so some of the first words in the book of Colossians that Paul writes are what? We always thank God for you. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Gratitude. No matter what's going on in his life, gratitude is the prevailing disposition of his heart, even in chains, even in prison. Same thing in Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Same thing in Philemon. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. What about Ephesians? He wrote Ephesians from prison too. Right from the get-go in Ephesians, right? He starts saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on for 11 straight verses. It's literally all one big, long, run-on sentence in the Greek as Paul just throws grammar and etiquette to the wind and fires off this running list of spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus. That's where his focus is, in prison, in writing the letter to the Ephesians. And then all of that expresses and provokes what? Gratitude, right? There he is, sitting in prison. He's been beaten, he's been flogged for his faith. But instead of bickering, instead of complaining, instead of writing, dear Ephesian Christians, I hope you're enjoying your freedom as I languish here behind bars. Instead of focusing on himself and his miserable condition, he's focused on Christ. He's focused on glory. He's focused on all the lavish blessings that are ours in Christ. And he can't help but pour all that out. And then right after he pours it all out, he says in Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Gratitude, no matter what's going on. If we're focused on Christ, there it is. In every last one of the letters that Paul wrote from prison, gratitude is the dominant atmosphere of his heart and his mind. Because he's so much more concerned with the glories and the blessings of Christ than the cares and circumstances of this world, than his own plight, than his own feelings. And that's why then he can say things like he says in Romans 8:18, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy of comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's why he can say in 2 Corinthians 4 that though my outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction that I'm suffering, he says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. They're hevel, right? Ecclesia, they're vapor, they're breath, they're going to go away anyways, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Those are the things to fix your focus on. The mind that is fixed on Jesus and heaven and eternity, that is looking to the unseen things by faith instead of being distracted and overwhelmed by all the stuff we see with our physical eyes, that is the mind through which the Holy Spirit is producing gratitude for all of the unfathomably great and eternal blessings of Christ. And that's the heart, see, where peace is ruling by the grace and the strength of Jesus. That's the life that is more and more learning to say, it's well with my soul. It's crazy. I have this peace that surpasses understanding. I don't get it. Everything's going nuts, but I'm okay. And what that requires, what has to be happening for that gratitude and peace to be thriving and ruling in our hearts and lives, the chief and primary thing that the Holy Spirit uses supernaturally to forge those kinds of attitudes in us, in spite of circumstances and hardships and our own sin and weakness and feebleness, the thing that He uses is the living, active Word of God. He doesn't use visions, people. He doesn't use charismatic experiences. He doesn't use motivational speeches and inspirational anecdotes and stories that focus on energizing us and inspiring us to do good things by the examples of other people who did good things. He doesn't use emotionally stimulating and moving music. These are the things the world uses. These are the things men are capable of using. These are sources of strength and power that the earth can generate. But it's not what the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit uses the power that caused the world to come into existence from nothing. Whatever power earthly things hold is just earthly power. At best, that's what those things are. And at worst, they are cleverly disguised distractions and deceptions, especially the mystical kinds of experiences that actually turn us away from Christ and focus us inwardly on what we're feeling, back on self, in all sorts of ways that might seem good and powerful and exciting, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, Paul says. Only the living, active Word of God through which He speaks to us with divine power. Let there be light power. Lazarus, come forth power. Only His Word, which points us to Christ and reveals Him in all of His splendor and glory and supremacy and sufficiency, can forge true gratitude and peace and holiness in our hearts and our lives. And so, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. To dwell means to stay. I asked my sons last night at bedtime, what does the word dwell mean as we talked about this verse? And Travis said, it means to linger. That's awesome, right? Isn't that great? The lexicon says it means to stay, it means to remain. Right? The 12-year-old mind says it means to linger. That's exactly the flavor of the word. Let it linger in you richly. So dwelling is what you do in your house, and not what you do, for example, in a motel room. Those are both places that you sleep and hang out, but to dwell means to linger permanently, to remain permanently, and motel rooms are for visiting temporarily. They're not the home that you dwell in. Dwelling is what you do in your house, by contrast, for example, to what your in-laws do when they come and they visit you. You appreciate the visit, and you appreciate the fact that they're not staying forever. They're not dwelling. They're visiting. Now, be honest. Amen. You don't have to raise your hands or anything here, but be honest in the privacy of your own mind and heart. Does God's living, active Word dwell and linger in you? Or does it more like pop in for a visit now and again? Paul says, let it dwell, let it remain, let it take up permanent residence, let it linger. And he says, let it dwell richly. Richly means abundantly, plentifully. Like let there be way more of it than you think you need. Let it be lavish. Let the Word of Christ dwell long and let it dwell deep in you. Now, what does that look like in actual practice? Be careful. Because it's all too easy to make Bible reading a legalistic work of self-righteousness, and a lot of Christians do this, or an external work of formalistic religiosity, instead of a time of spiritual richness in communion with Christ. Kent Hughes says, God's Word must be read and meditated on under the influence of the Holy Spirit if it is to dwell richly in us. Because richness comes when, as we are yielded to the Holy Spirit, we meditate on passages and memorize passages and do what they say. It's not just a question of disciplined study. It's a matter of the heart. It is Spirit-filled participation in Christ and in the Word of Christ. So, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly can't just mean reading. It has to involve reading, obviously. But it can't just mean reading, even a lot of reading. It starts with reading, but a lot of unbelievers read God's Word a lot, and they're still unbelievers. A lot of believers read God's Word a lot, but a lot of times it's kind of like a rock just skipping off the surface of the pond. They're reading to sort of check that box, to check that discipline off the list. They're reading out of religious obligation. They're reading and memorizing bucket loads of Scripture without letting any of it sink down and dwell richly in them. So my fear is that a lot of Christians read God's Word kind of like professional eaters. Eat hot dogs at one of those crazy, ridiculous hot dog eating contests. Have you seen those guys? They're just shoving dog after dog down their throats, right? To see how many they can swallow in under 60 seconds. I think it's like 40 hot dogs in under 60 seconds with the bun. Don't be like that with God's Word. Don't just memorize verse after verse. Don't just read chapter after chapter after chapter in machine gun fashion. I mean, reading is essential. Reading plans where you cover a lot of ground in a year or better, that's really good. Memorizing God's Word is really good, really important. Just be careful that you're savoring it and not just shoving it down your gullet. Be careful that it's not just a mechanical exercise. Be careful to meditate on it. Be careful to understand it. Be careful to comprehend all of the majestic truth that it's revealing to you, and then to bask in that truth. Maybe you're reading along in your lectionary and your weekly reading plan, and you come upon a verse that just all of a sudden you have an epiphany and the Holy Spirit lights it up and you understand it. Maybe it's okay to stop there and listen to the Holy Spirit instead of the reading plan. And let that verse and truth dwell in you richly for a while. Let it frame your whole outlook on life, and let it give perspective to your circumstances. Let it calm your restless soul. Let it douse your fears. Let it quell your doubts and your anxieties, and let it wash your temptations. Let it cleanse your fleshly desires with the water of purity and holiness. Spurgeon said, some people like to read so many Bible chapters every day. He says, I would never dissuade them from that practice, but I would rather lay my soul to soak in half a dozen verses all day long than to merely rinse my hands in several chapters. Oh, to be bathed in a text of Scripture. And to let it be sucked up into your soul until it saturates your heart, Spurgeon says. Read your Bible like that. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Soak in it. Read a few verses, if that's what it means, and take them in and think on them all day long. Let them saturate your heart. Let them dwell in you richly. And then Paul says, let it come pouring out. In two really, really important ways. First, in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Soak it up and then pour it out in teaching and admonishing. Teaching means just exactly what you think it means. It means to provide instruction. It means to explain. It means to make the meaning of something clear to someone. And that's what we want to do with God's Word especially, right? We want to make it clear, all of it. We don't want to cut any corners. We don't want to avoid any of the divine revelation that God has given us, even if it's hard to understand, even if it's hard to hear when we understand it because it's convicting, or it's saying something that doesn't exactly tickle our ears, or it's cutting against the grain of our instincts. We don't want to avoid any of it. We certainly don't want to let any misunderstanding about the meaning of God's Word go unchecked. We don't want false teaching to have any opportunity to gain any footholds in people's minds and lives. What we do want is for the living, active, life-transforming Word of God in all of its fullness and in all of its richness to be rightly understood and to be relished and to be reveled in and to be unleashed in all of its soul-searching and sin-exposing and God-exalting and life-transforming power. That's what we want, right? That's what we want to do when the Word of Christ richly abides and dwells in us. We want to pour that richness back out. We want to share it. We want everything that God is revealing to us to be then revealed to others. Even when that means sharing with others the warnings that God's Word gives to us. That's what the word admonishing means there in verse 16. To admonish means to warn somebody to avoid something that's dangerous. It means to correct somebody who's doing something or walking down a path that leads to destruction or bondage. God gives all kinds of admonitions in His Word, doesn't He? Admonitions against foolishness, admonitions against disobedience and unrighteousness and sin and unbelief and false teaching. Admonitions to walk according to the ways of holiness, purity, to seek the things that are above where Christ is at the right hand of God, not on the things below. Admonitions, like he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, not to lean on the things that are of this world, the powers of wisdom and strength that the world esteems, but instead to simply lean upon Christ and the truth of Him crucified. The Word of Christ is the definition of wisdom. There is absolutely no understanding this world or our lives in this world or the eternity that He has set in our hearts if we're not letting His Word dwell richly in us and lovingly and graciously and gently and humbly teaching and admonishing one another in Christ. And, secondly, as God's Word dwells richly in us, it has to be flowing out of us in this way also, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts towards God. That's the other outflow when the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in us. It's going to come flowing out of us in song. It's going to come flowing out of us in praise. It's going to come flowing out of us in great emotional outbursts. That's what the Psalms are, aren't they, in the Old Testament? The 150 of them, they're the outflow of hearts that are full of the rich indwelling Word of God in every single situation and circumstance of life. When David's got sin to confess and he focuses on the Word of God and lets it dwell in him richly, it just comes pouring out in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 30 in these great emotional outbursts of God-exalting, self-effacing confession of sin. In the midst of temptation, in seasons of agonizing guilt and shame, in seasons of brutal trouble and sorrow and loss, in times that are good when the lines have crossed in pleasant places, or in the valley of the shadow of death, in any and every circumstance and season of life when the Word of God is dwelling richly in our lives, God's truth and wisdom and law and grace and love and presence and sovereign strength and power and holiness and justice, all that He is and all that He reveals, it doesn't just frame up our rational understanding and our perspective. It frames up our emotional self too. It comforts. It heals, it calms, it encourages, it steadies, it breaks us down and then binds us back up. It strengthens weak hands and it makes firm feeble knees. It assures fearful and doubting hearts. It revives weary souls. In other words, God's living active Word doesn't just have a massive impact on our minds and our understanding and on our wills, on our moral compass, on our decision-making faculties. It also has a massive impact on our souls, on our emotional selves, as well as our rational selves. It comes pouring out in teaching and admonition, and it comes pouring out in praise. It comes pouring out in song, like it did in the Psalms. And like it did also in other parts of Scripture that are basically just poetic outpourings of deep wonder and awe and adoration and praise. Remember verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1? That's exactly what that is. It's poetry. As the great truth of Jesus' divinity and supremacy sort of overloaded Paul's rational circuits with all of its greatness and came pouring out of him. Not just in didactic teaching, but in emotional praise and poetic song that got recorded here in Scripture. That's probably what the word hymns refers to here in verse 16. Other scriptural poems and songs that are expressing the great emotional depths of the soul's wonder and gratitude towards God. And then he says spiritual songs too, and that probably means other songs outside of the Bible that aren't inspired like the words of Scripture are in an infallible way, but that other people have written and other people have sung as the Word of Christ dwelt richly in them and then came pouring out of them in various circumstances of their lives. Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, like that. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Right? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and I wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. When the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, it comes pouring out of us in praise. And I'll tell you what, it works reciprocally too. It's a great way to get the true Word of Christ in you. By singing the Psalms, by singing hymns, by listening and filling your mind up with soul-rousing music that is devoted to the glory and the excellency of Christ. Through the indwelling Word and truth of God, the Holy Spirit provokes great depths of feeling and emotion in us. Just like He did in David and Asaph and Moses and Mary and Paul. Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, he cries out at the end of Romans chapter 11. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. Up until that point, Paul's been very didactic. His grammar's been really good and precise. And then all of a sudden, it's just praise about the great wisdom and knowledge and unsearchable glory of God. His soul is overwhelmed with the truth of God and he can't contain himself. And it just comes pouring out of him in song. And see, Paul didn't need anything in this world. Paul didn't need anything of this earth. Paul didn't need any man-made means to stir up his soul, right? He didn't need a bunch of guys playing loud music to fire up his soul. That works a little, but it's an earthly power. It's a man-made power. It doesn't mean it's evil. It just means it's not divine. Paul didn't need lights. Paul didn't need productions to provoke great emotional outpourings of praise and worship. And neither do we. And if we primarily look to those things, we'll never know great outpourings of praise and worship. Do you know that? We'll know something that is shallow and earthly. But only when the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly provokes our souls to praise will we know real praise and worship, because the Word of Christ is that Word above all earthly powers. And by it, the Holy Spirit creates new life and transforms that life by the renewing of our minds and stirs our souls with wonder and awe and gratitude and passion and peace and praise in a way that nothing in this world can. And so it comes down to this as we close here today. Verse 17. Summarizing it all, wrapping it all up, Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything in the name of Jesus, because He is all. He is in all. He is preeminent. He is supreme. He is all the fullness of God. He is all sufficient for everything. He is everything. Apart from Him, there is nothing. And so, let Him be everything in your life. Not just a piece. Not just even a big piece. Not just a part. Not just on Sunday. Seek and set your minds on the things that are above always. When you're reading your Bible and when you're not, let it be framing you and pouring out of you. Let the peace of Christ rule always. Let His Word dwell in you richly always. Ask yourself all the time, can what I'm doing right now, this minute, can what I'm saying right now, this minute, can what I'm looking at with my eyes right now, can what I'm putting into my mind right now, can what I'm watching, can it be done in the name of Jesus? Make that a discipline. Train yourself to ask that question about everything you do. Can it? Can the way I'm treating my wife be done in the name of Jesus? Can what I'm watching on TV be done in the name of Jesus? Try that when you're faced with temptation. Try that when you're about to slander someone or gossip about someone. Or next time you feel like being unkind to someone, can you say, I do this in the name of Jesus Christ? Having learned and soaked up everything that you have about Him in the book of Colossians. If not, if you can't say that, then whatever it is has no place in your life because He is everything and He is your life. He is your life. Our lives are not our own. We have been bought with the price of His blood and we exist to bring glory to Him in everything. He is our life. So, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let gratitude thrive in you. Let His Word dwell richly in you. Let it come pouring out of you in humble, gracious teaching and admonition and in Christ-exalting praise. Do everything in His name. On Facebook this morning, a pastor that I know said, let us today preach Christ, let us sing of Christ, and let us look upon Christ, and let us become what we behold. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, let us become what we behold, and let us behold Christ in all of His fullness, and all of His glory, and all of His majesty, and holiness, and mercy. And so, Father, fix our minds on Him, fix our minds on the things that are above, and transform our lives and cause Your Word to dwell in us richly and to come pouring out of us, Father, in edifying teaching and admonition and in praise that glorifies You, that honors You, that is befitting of who You are and the great awe and wonder of what You have done. And so, Father, use us today, we pray, for the sake of Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.